Good evening. As our brother Ken just said, tonight we'll be starting with the covenant of works. If you don't have a copy of the notes and need a copy, back on the table in the corner there's a box, and there are notes in there, so please help yourself to these notes. So as we are studying the doctrine of man, we have looked so far at two areas. We have looked at the original state of man. In other words, how did God create man? We said God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And we looked at some detail in man being created in the image of God. And we observed it was not a physical likeness, but it was a mental likeness, a moral likeness, and a social likeness. After that, we went to the nature of man, and we observed that there are two views, basically dichotomy or trichotomy, two big words, but they basically mean that some people believe that man is made up of two parts, and some people, trichotomists, say that man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And then the dichotomist says that man is made up of a material and an immaterial part. So you have body and then a soul-spirit complex. And you will generally find that as a church, we tend to towards the dichotomy view. And we've gone through all that. And, as we said at the last thing, the difference between dichotomist and trichotomist, while real, should not be made a test for orthodoxy. Good men have held both views, and both dichotomists and trichotomists hold that man has material as well as a non-material nature, and both hold that there is a difference between soul and spirit. So, once you're studying some of these things, you should be aware of both dichotomy and trichotomy. So that brings us to the third main heading of this unit, and that is the covenant of works. The covenant of works. Now, to some extent, those of you that have been attending the Genesis class, we touched on that somewhat earlier this year when we came to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, because a lot of this we go back to that part of the Bible. But let's begin with the beginning by defining the word covenant. When we're talking about, the covenant of works, what is a covenant? And a covenant is a usually formal, a solemn, and a binding agreement. So the idea there is you have two parties who make an agreement together. And it could be any number of things. But that's the basic idea, that agreement between two parties, or as we have put down also here, a written agreement or a promise, usually under seal, between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. So it's an agreement, and we say two or more parties. Now when we talk here about the covenant of works, it was made between two parties, God on the one hand and Adam on the other hand. So these are your two parties involved in there. But we'll be looking more detail at the parties and also the promise that's involved there. But it's interesting to observe as we look at the definition of the covenant there that Paul draws a parallel between Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 12 and going through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And it's an interesting parallel there, because what we see is that in Adam all died, but in Christ all those who are his are made alive. Alright? If you look at Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world. Alright? And that's Adam, of course. and death by sin as a result. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we see Adam involved in the picture here. But just as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So you see a parallel there between, on the one hand, Adam, and on the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Adam all died, but in Christ all those who are his are made alive. And as a result, then, what we see is that Adam was the representative head of all men, just as Christ is now the representative head of all those who are his. So what you see then is that Adam did not simply act as an individual, but he acted on behalf of the whole human race. And so the one act by Adam affected all of us, and the one act by Christ in giving his life also affects all of us. So that's where we see that picture there. It's interesting, in Hosea 6:7 we read, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." But that word "men" there is really the Hebrew word Adam, or Adam, if you prefer. So, "But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant." So Adam's sin is called a transgression of the covenant. And so that is well to keep in mind, because God made that covenant of works with Adam. And so when Adam sinned, he was actually breaking that covenant, transgressing that covenant. All right, now that kind of is an introductory consideration there. Then the Westminster Shorter Catechism asked, "What special act of providence did God exercise towards men in the estate wherein he was created?" And the answer is that when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. All right, now if you look at that statement there, all right, God entered into a covenant with Adam. All right? When God had created man, he entered into the covenant of life with him. So God made a covenant with Adam. All right? And then he promised that was attached to that covenant was life. All right? And the condition was perfect obedience, and the penalty was death. So what you see here is a number of things. You see the parties. You see the promise. You see what happens. We need to obey that covenant. But you also see the penalty. So these are all related. So you see the parties, the promise, the condition, and the penalty. And we're going to be looking at each one of those four in more detail. All right, so God entered into a covenant with Adam. That is the two parties, God and Adam. They have a promise. All right, it's a covenant of life. You keep the covenant, you will have life. You don't keep the covenant, well, then there is death. That's the penalty. All right, but then the condition also is obedience. All right, upon condition of perfect obedience. So let's look then at the parties that are involved there in that covenant. So a covenant is always an agreement between two or more parties. The parties to the original covenant were God and Adam. However, Adam did not act in his individual capacity only, but he was the head and representative of the whole human race. And so that we need to keep in mind. When he acted, it was not only for himself, but also, in a sense, for us. Because everything that was said to him has as much reference to his posterity as to Adam himself. Alright? Everything granted to Adam was also granted to his posterity. Everything that was promised to Adam was also promised to his descendants. And for that matter then, everything that was threatened against Adam in case he would not keep the covenant, in case he transgressed the covenant, that was also threatened against his descendants, his posterity. So God did not give the earth to Adam for him alone, but as a heritage of his race. Because remember, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth or replenish the earth. So that was what God had told Adam. He said, I put you here in this garden. Multiply. All right? And fill the earth. And then, of course, he had that covenant that he made. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All right? So the covenant there. So Adam then was not simply for himself, but also for what God said, go, multiply, replenish the earth, all those that would descend from him. So the dominion over the lower animals with which he was invested belongs equally then to his descendants. And the promise of life embraced them as well as him. And the threatening of death concerned them as well as him. So a lot of the things, whatever was said to Adam, also then applies to us. So it's the fact then that the penalty which Adam incurred has fallen upon the whole human race. Alright? The earth is cursed to them, the whole human race, as it was to him. So they must earn their bread by the sweat of their brows. Remember what God said. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you see that. You know, when God spoke there to Adam. Alright? And unto Adam he said, alright, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So this is all Genesis chapter 3 here. So you see that, you know, we must earn our living, but says, by the sweat of our brow. All right? The pains of childbirth are the common heritage of all the daughters of Eve. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So, all right, so that's, again, it's common. Not just applies to Eve, it applies to all women, even still today. So all men are subject to disease and death. And that all goes back to Adam. Alright? All are born in sin. We are born with a sinful nature. Alright, we have the four phrases. Right? When you look more at the doctrine of sin, you know, you have the four phrases. Possible to sin, possible not to sin. Alright? Not possible to sin, not possible not to sin. Alright, so you have four variations. So for Adam, it was possible to sin, possible not to sin. He could have sinned. He did sin, we know that. But it was possible for him to sin, it was possible for him not to sin. That was the covenant that God made with him. Alright? Not possible to sin only refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not possible not to sin, that refers to us. It's not possible for us not to sin because we're born with a sinful nature. All right? So we have that nature from the moment we are born. And as a result, we're all subject to disease, we're all subject to death. You recognize that. All are born in sin, destitute the moral image of God. There is not an evil consequent on the sin of Adam, which does not affect his race as much as it affected him. So whatever involves Adam also affects us even today. Now, not only did the ancient Jews infer the representative character of Adam from the record given in Genesis, but the Jews knew that. They recognized that. But the inspired writers of the New Testament give the doctrine the sanction of divine authority. So the New Testament confirms the Old Testament. We see it in the Old Testament, but then the New Testament expounds further upon it. In Adam, and that's what Paul says, all died. All right? In Adam, all died. That was in Romans chapter 5. All right? So it's in Adam, where by one man sin entered into the world. Death reigned from Adam and Moses. All right? And not as it was by one that sinned. All right? By one man's offense, death reigned. All right? That's Adam's sin. By the old one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. All right? All right? One man's disobedience. Adam's disobedience. Many were made sinners. Well, we're all made sinners as a result of that. So, in Adam, we all died. And the sentence of condemnation, Paul teaches us, passed on all men for one offense. By the offense of one, all were made sinners. So we see it. You know, Adam has a lot to, you know, account for. Because it all goes back to Adam, how he disobeyed God. So this great fact then is made the ground on which the whole plan of redemption is actually founded. As we fell in Adam, we are saved in Christ. So Adam was the representative. We all sinned in him. But Christ, his one act, sufficient for the salvation of the whole world. All right? So we see again that representative there. He was our representative. He died in our place as our substitute. All right? As we fell in Adam, we are saved in Christ. So to deny the principle in the one case is to deny it in the other, for the two are inseparably united in the representations of Scripture. So the Bible makes it clear, Adam, Christ, parallel. The first Adam, the second Adam. So the Bible actually talks about Christ as the second Adam. So the first Adam sinned, the second Adam, he died, that we might live. Alright? So the principle involved in the headship of Adam underlies all the religious institutions ever ordained by God for man. All his providential dealings with our race, and even the distribution of the saving influence of his Holy Spirit. It is therefore one of the fundamental principles of our faith. The fact that Adam sins against us. So God made that covenant with Adam. All right, that goes back to Genesis 2. Adam, I put you here in the garden. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. And that's the covenant of life or the covenant of works. Both terms are used. All right? Covenant of works because he kept it by works. Covenant of life, because if he kept it perfectly, he would live. All right? Now we know that's hypothetical because we know he did not keep it. But you know, if he had kept it, there would have been life right there. So that's why we also have the promise that is attached to that covenant. because the reward promised to Adam on condition of his obedience was life. And this is implied in the words, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." But if you don't eat of it, well, then you won't die. That's simply stated. You know, God says, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." You know, but very clearly then, if you don't eat, you will not die, you will live. Alright? So this is confirmed by Scripture, where it is clearly taught that life was, by the ordinance of God, connected with obedience. So if you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 28, "And he said unto them, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." Now, that verse we need to see within the context. Alright, so I'm going back to Luke 10, verse 25. "A certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice he said, "What shall I do?" He wanted salvation by works. Alright, "Well," said Jesus to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" What is, you know, the Old Testament law say? I mean, after all, you're a lawyer. You know what the law says. And he said, "Well, I know. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." All right, remember, it's the summary of the law. First four commandments, man's relationship with God, vertical. Alright. Last six commandments, man's relationship to his fellow man, the horizontal. "So thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." Second is like unto it, said Jesus, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So, when Jesus asked him, "What is written in the law?" he gave the right answer. He knew the law. Alright. And what did Jesus say to him? "Thou hast answered right. Give due, and thou shalt live." In other words, if you do that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you will live. Of course, it's hypothetical, because we can't, because we're born with a sinful nature, so we cannot do it. But theoretically, if we could, we would be saved that way. So that's what the Word of God points out. That's why we say, this is confirmed by Scripture, where it is clearly taught that life was, by the ordinance of God, connected with obedience. That's what it says here. This do, thou shalt live. You keep the commandments, you will live. And then in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. This is not Jesus, of course, speaking, but this is the Lord speaking. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do," in other words, if a man keeps all these statutes and all these judgments, "he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Alright? So in verse 4, he says, "Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." So again, if you keep the law of God perfectly, you will live. Now, the Scriptures everywhere present God as a judge and moral ruler. We know that. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know, Abraham speaking to God before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" "Lord, you know, if there's 50 righteous, are you going to still?" "No." "40? No." "40? No." "30? 20? 10? You know, "No, I will not destroy it for 10 righteous people." Because God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. So in Genesis, we see the reference to God as a judge, But even in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you see God as a judge. Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. You know, you see that great white throne judgment scene there in Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to those things which were written in the books. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You have a judge sitting there upon the throne, judging. So, back in Genesis, God is the judge of all the earth. Revelation, we see God as judge. So we see throughout Scripture, God as a judge, God as a ruler, a moral ruler, and it follows of necessity from that representation that his rational creatures, that's you and me, will be dealt with according to the principles of judgment. Alright? He is going to judge, and he will judge us correctly. Because he judges not according to appearance, but he judges righteous judgment. He judges according to truth. So, if there's no transgression, there will be no punishment. Very simple. You don't break the law, you don't get punished. Very simple. Alright? And those who continue holy, thereby continue in the favor and fellowship of him whose favor is life and whose loving kindness is better than life. I think some, a lot of you know how to sing that, eh? Thy loving kindness is better than life. Very true. So, his loving kindness is better than life. So, holiness, or as Paul puts it, to be spiritually minded, is life. If we go back now to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So holiness, to be spiritually minded, is life. There can therefore be no doubt that had Adam continued in holiness, he would have enjoyed that life which flows from the favor of God. He would have had life and peace. Alright? So the life thus promised included the happy, holy, and immortal existence of the soul and body. The life promised was just suited to the being to whom the promise was made. Suited to Adam, suited to us. But the life suited to man as a moral and intelligent being composed of soul and body includes the happy, holy, and immortal existence of his whole nature, body and soul, both. So the life of which the scriptures everywhere speak is connected with obedience is that which, as just stated, flows from the favor and fellowship of God and includes glory, honor, and immortality. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Alright? So, God, it says in verse 6, will render to every man according to his deeds. So those who by patient continuing well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, well, they will have life. But of them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, what does God give to them? Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Because it all applies to both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, you look at the early chapters in Genesis, in Romans, Romans chapter 1, no, we see that the Gentiles are condemned in sin. Romans chapter 2, the Jews are condemned in sin. And so they ask, what advantage then has it in being a Jew? And the Word of God says, much everything, much every way, because to them was committed the oracles of God. All right, that means it was the Jews who received the Word of God. They had the law given to them. So as a result then, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned. So Romans 1, the Gentiles have sinned. Romans 2, the Jews have sinned. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned. Chapter 4, Abraham as an example of righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you see the whole book of Romans there, progressing and developing that concept, as Paul talks about it. So, the life then of which Scripture speaks flows from the favor, the fellowship of God, includes glory, honor, immortality, and the life secured by Christ for his people was a life forfeited by sin. Alright? Life, immortality. Now there is sin. No life. No immortality. But the life which the believer derives from Christ is spiritual and eternal life. The exaltation and complete blessedness of his whole nature, both soul and body. So that's something we have to look forward to. Alright? While we're in this earth, we've got all kinds of problems, don't we? We get sick. Eventually we'll die, unless the Lord comes first. But there is the exaltation and complete blessedness of soul and body because we have eternal life through Christ. Alright? So we have that. So the life secured by Christ was a life forfeited by sin, but it can be restored, renewed. And that's why we see that, you know, the nature of man. How did God create man? In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Alright? Ephesians, Colossians. So, we see that. These are all affected or lost by sin, but can be restored. So we are restored or renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Alright? So this is important to keep in mind. So we are renewed in that. So we have eternal life. So we have seen there the party, Adam and God, the promise, life, and then the condition of the covenant made with Adam was perfect obedience. Alright? Such is the nature of God, and such the relation which he sustains to his moral creatures, remember that's us, the moral creatures, that sin, the transgression of the divine law, must involve the destruction of the fellowship between man and his creator, and the manifestation of the divine pleasure. Now if you look at James chapter 2 and verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Alright? So, here we have people saying, you know, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, I only broke one of them, I'm not so bad. But James says, if you have broken one, you are guilty of breaking all. So, that's why we say it's the nature of God, the relation which he has to us, that sin, which this sin is a transgression of the law, affects our relationship with God. See, when God created Adam, there was initially a perfect fellowship between God and Adam, between Adam and God. You know, God, we're told, used to come down to the Garden of Eden. God walked in the garden. have that perfect fellowship with Adam. But then that perfect fellowship was broken because of sin. So we have that destruction of that fellowship between man and his creation. So there we have the sad thing. Now, it is assumed in the Bible that the condition of acceptance under the law is perfect obedience. Alright, let's look at Galatians 3:10 first, because we're still in the New Testament, so it's easier to look at Galatians first, and then we'll back up to Deuteronomy. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Alright? So that's how I say. The condition is perfect obedience. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, with that, we can look then at Deuteronomy 27, and some of you have already realized that Galatians 3:10 is quoting from the Old Testament. Alright? So Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed be he that conformeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Alright? So the Old Testament verse is Deuteronomy 27:26, and that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. So the condition is perfect obedience. Right. And that's what God wants from us. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Every time I think of those words or sing the hymn, I think of the first Bible camp we had at Hope Church in Adelaide. And the first Bible camp was very simple, and the accommodations, you know, we wouldn't want to spend you know, go there today. You know, we kind of get a little bit better facilities than we had then. But we asked the local RD pastor to preach, Reverend James White. And I think he must be about 80 now. And still contact with Hope Church. But two messages, trust, obey. Because we have trust and obey as our camp theme for the first camp of Hope Church. Alright? Trust and obey. So that's it. We must trust, but we must obey. So, the specific commandment to Adam not to eat of a certain tree was given simply to be the outward and visible test to determine whether he was willing to obey God in all things. That was the test. Alright? So, God gives tests. Genesis 22. Recently looked at that. Remember? Abraham? Yes, Lord. Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only one. Go to a mountain that I will show you and offer him there. Alright? A test. So God gives tests. God doesn't tempt us to sin, but God does give us tests. So here, God gave a test to Adam. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. So, created holy, with all his affections pure, there was the more reason that the test of his obedience should be an outward and positive command. Something wrong simply because it was forbidden, and not evil in its own nature. Or not evil in its own nature. Nothing wrong. He could eat from all the trees of the garden, you know, just take the fruit and eat, except from this one tree. So there was no evil in as such in this, you know, that particular tree, except for the fact that God had said, not that tree. Alright? So, it would just be seen that Adam obeyed for the sake of obeying. His obedience was more directed to God and not to his own reason. If I do this, this is bad. No, it was a question. God said, don't do it, so I will not do it. Except he did it anyway. All right? So that's it. So keep perfect obedience. God says, don't do it. All right, you obey. You don't do it, and then you will live. But there's also a penalty attached, and I think we shall wait with that till next week. So we'll stop here for tonight.
Thank you.